time Dan was here. Dan is from, I know I mentioned to you, he's from the church that my brother is an elder at, but I didn't mention the name of his church. So the name of that, and part of that's because the name of the church actually is Harvest, and it's undergoing a change to Fellowship Bible Church. And is that correct? So, so Fellowship Bible Church actually is down there in Carson City, and we have just had such a joy and a privilege to have so many interactions with the church there, in seeing the Lord's hand in growing that church, and not only in number but in maturity, as you see many men and women grow in their faith in Christ. We have personally seen that, and so what a blessing, a great blessing to have Dan Rubin here to come up and preach. A few weeks ago he was here, and he was in Ephesians 1, and we're so blessed to be able to have the second part to that message. So Dan, would you please come and give to us the Word of God this morning?
Well, good morning, Grace Bible Church. Happy 4th of July weekend to you all. There will not be any fireworks during the sermon today. Hopefully that is not a disappointment to anybody. We're really humbled and really excited to be here again with you guys. We were here 2 weeks ago, as Mike said, and this week in the office I was talking to our secretary and just sharing how encouraging it is, how amazing it is to drive an hour in the middle of the desert, you know, and find a church that holds fast to Scripture, that loves the Savior, and that preaches His Word unapologetically. It's incredible, you know, because I go to the same church every Sunday, so I don't get to go visit other churches. So it's very, very cool to see the work that is being done here by the Lord, and just the heart for Him that you have. So we are thankful to be back, and thanks again to Mike and the elders for having us. We're going to be back in Ephesians 1 this morning, so if you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. A few weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 4, and we looked at how the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We saw how He predestined us to receive those blessings, that we might be holy and blameless before Him, according to the righteousness we have in Jesus and the righteousness He calls us to work out here on earth. And we looked at how God has given us great spiritual treasures, and this morning we're going to be looking at exactly what some of those spiritual treasures are. As we go through this passage, there's kind of two little prefaces I'd like to give before we dive in. So one, truly we could spend a whole sermon on each one of these verses. They're just so rich and so deep. And we're going to go as deep as we can while covering all of them this morning. I want to get just a real, real good bird's eye view of the multitude of blessings that God has given us. The other thing to keep in mind as we go through this passage is the Trinitarian work that we see here. It's not just God the Father. It's not just God the Son. It's not just the Holy Spirit. It's all three working together. So as we look at these verses, keep that in mind and try and you know, identify that. And I'll be saying it and identifying it too, of course, but in your own reading, keep a lookout for that. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to start at verse 1 and go down to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who were at Ephesus and who were faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us before Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And let's pray. O triune God, what an amazing passage you have given us in your word. Oh, my Lord, this does nothing to highlight our merit, for there's nothing to highlight there, Lord. But truly, we see in this passage your mercy, your grace, your generosity, your sovereignty over all things magnified in such a degree, Lord. Oh, my God, I pray you would send your Holy Spirit. Help us understand this passage and this truth. Lord, would you guide the words of my mouth that I wouldn't obscure any of the truth of your word, but may it be purely and solely your word that goes forth from this pulpit today for your glory. May you be made much of today, our Lord. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right. Now, as we look at verses 5 and 6, the first spiritual blessing that we see is loving adoption. Loving adoption. Verses 5 and 6 again. He predestined us in love to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So we see loving adoption. My wife and I don't have any kids yet, but we do hope to adopt one day, if the Lord wills it. It's really such an amazing picture of the gospel. If you've adopted, praise God for you. It's such a clear reflection of God's heart in adoption. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we see this picture of adoption. Now, the text says, this is predestined adoption. Clear as day. In love, he predestined us for adoption. I don't know if it gets any clearer than that. It's right there. And this magnifies God's grace and further demonstrates our complete lack of merit. God didn't choose the best kid in the group to adopt. You know, he chose his enemies. He chose the kid with the snot running down his nose and the crazy look and the crazy hair. He didn't choose the best one in the group. Right? That's not how God works. He chose rebels to adopt. What grace. Modern adoption is similar to ancient adoption, but there are some differences as well. The adoption that Paul refers to here is a little bit different. Notice that the word sons is there in the text. It says God has adopted us as sons. Now some cry, that's sexist. Sons, that's just males. What about women? Well, this has nothing to do with that whatsoever in the context that we're looking at it. It's really the opposite of sexist. Now in Paul's day, to be referred to as a son in this way meant that you were an heir, meant you were receiving an inheritance. This wasn't just any son in the family, however. It was the one who was chosen by the father, by the head of the household, to receive that inheritance. In Jewish culture, it was the firstborn son. And in Roman culture, it was whatever son the father designated for blessing. It's a position of power and status. And in Paul's day, women couldn't receive that status. That was just reserved for men. So when Paul says that we, the church, and in the context, he's speaking to the Ephesians, but they're part of the church, and this applies to us as well. So when he says, we, the church, have received adoption, he's saying something huge. Because I'm sure you guys noticed there are men and women present in this church, right? And we have all received that adoption. Paul is saying something that is absolutely contrary to the culture of the day. Absolutely contrary. God has adopted men and women of any age and status as sons. Now, in Paul's day, this is just outrageous. How can women receive that heritage? Because God doesn't differentiate in the blessing of his people, right? Absolutely not. That's a man-made thing. This is awesome. People say Christianity is sexist, and this is just one of many proofs that that is not the case at all. It's the opposite. And God's redemptive plan blew right past the constraints of man-made society and man-made value, right past it. And the second way that this is just incredible is that neither men nor women of any age or status are worthy of God's inheritance. They're not worthy of God's adoption in Christ. How is this inheritance provided to us? Who is our adoption through? We see in the text, it is through Christ. Predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is the true Son of God. Amen? Amen. There is only one Son of God. He's the true firstborn, the true preeminent one, the true heir who is above everything. And Christ is the only one worthy of the Father's great inheritance. He is the perfect, obedient Son. But through Him, we, the disobedient rebels, have been made co-heirs to share in this inheritance. This is scandalous. Absolutely scandalous. I mean, can you imagine if Bill Gates said, yeah, well, I've got my inheritance here, and I'm going to give it to this murderer who's in prison. That seems like a good idea to me. Society would have an outrage. There'd be rioting, practically. This is amazing that God would do such a thing to we who are so unworthy of it. Now, Galatians 3 and 4, Paul paints a great picture of our adoption. I'm going to read Galatians 3, 23 and 24. It says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Now, in Galatians, Paul is speaking to Jews. But we know that the law of God is written on the hearts of all men, including Gentiles, according to Romans 2, 14 and 15. So what Paul says in Galatians applies to everyone today. The purpose of the law, he says, whether it be the written law or the internal law, was to be our tutor, to lead us to Christ, to show us our need for Jesus. But before faith came, the text says, we were kept in custody under the law. We were not adopted as sons yet. We hadn't received that designation as co-heirs yet. We were not yet in the full custody of God, if you will. We were in the custody of the law. And then Paul continues in Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And Christ has freed us, we who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 7 of Galatians 4 says, we are no longer slaves to our idols and our sin. But now we're sons. And if sons, then heirs through God. And remember, church, you have been adopted by the Holy Heavenly Father. Now look around you. You guys know each other pretty well, I think. But these are your adopted brothers and sisters. Think about how much you have in common with the people who you worship with every Sunday morning and throughout the week. Probably not a whole lot, right? It's an amazing, amazing thing. Shelby and I can come here, and this is our third time here, and we feel so close to you guys already. And this is the bond of adoption that we have, that we share, being adopted into the same family. And the cool thing about adoption is that nobody is more worthy of receiving this inheritance than anybody else, because we're all adopted into it, right? We're all humbly at the same level, below Christ. It's amazing. Just one of the most clear evidences of the gospel to me is the unification of people who have nothing in common, who all of a sudden have everything in common in Christ. Beautiful, beautiful thing. As we see in verse 5, God has done this according to the kind intention of His will, revealing not only His intentionality and purposefulness in predestination, but also His great kindness. This is not a cold, unfair doctrine. It's warm. It's done with the Father's love. The end result of our predestined adoption, as we see in verse 6, is that God's glorious grace would be praised. Our response to these truths should be worship, not smugness, but full throttle worship and awe towards God and His grace for what He has done and for who He is, more importantly. As we look down in verse 6, it says that He freely bestowed this grace on us in the Beloved. And the Beloved there, that refers to Christ. So this grace has been given to us in Christ. And apart from Christ, we have none of this special redeeming grace. It comes through Christ and Christ only. And the fullness of it is in the person of Jesus Christ. And John 1 refers to the glorious grace of God being found in Christ. Titus 2 and 3 both refer to the grace of God appearing. And it has in the person of Jesus Christ. As we see in the next two verses, verses 7 and 8, it's through the Beloved, it's through Christ that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Let me read verses 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. And the next blessing we see is redemption through Christ's blood. Redemption through Christ's blood. In Carson City, we have a furniture store that sells redeemed furniture. And I guess this is kind of a trend now. It seems like it's on the Pinterest or whatever you ladies call it. It's a new trend anyway. And they sell redeemed furniture, meaning that they take old furniture and they fix it up. They make it look new. Or sometimes they make it look old and people like that. I don't know. But that's kind of the idea that I get when I hear the word redeemed. You're taking something broken down, something that doesn't work, something that's out of shape, and you fix it up. You make it new. You make it good. Jesus does that with our lives, absolutely, and amen. That's not quite what Paul has in mind when he uses that word here. I hear you guys are doing Greek classes, right? Is that correct? That's awesome. I am by no means a Greek scholar. I don't know a whole lot about Greek. I have a couple flashcards, and that's about it so far. But concordances are good. The Greek here reveals the true nature of the word, though. The Greek word used here is apolytrosis. The root word of that is lutroo, which means to free by ransom, which is traced back to the root word luo, which means to loose. So apolytrosis gives us layers of meaning here. There's a couple different things that we have going on. And Strong's Concordance boils it down to setting free for a ransom, which is the context that Paul's using it here. And really, we have a picture of liberation, of deliverance from our sin and from the law for a ransom, which, as we see in verse 7, was the blood of the Beloved, the blood of Christ. And that points right back to substitutionary atonement, meaning that Christ took our place on the cross and He took the wrath of God that we deserved to atone for our sins. Now, Paul is giving us a picture, as I said, of liberation from sin to which we were formerly slaves, according to Romans 6. This is an immense spiritual blessing that God has given us, freedom. If we did not have this, we could not follow Him. We could not worship Him. We couldn't even obey Him. Even if we were adopted as sons, without this blessing of redemption, we would be still enslaved to our sin. We value the freedom that we have in America, right? We're celebrating it this 4th. But the freedom that we have from our sin is so much greater. That freedom is eternal. That is forever. And another result of Christ's atonement that we see here in verse 7 is the forgiveness of our trespasses. The Greek word used here is similar in theme to apolytrosis, to redemption. And it's translated as forgiveness, but it also has a legal sense of release from debt or punishment. And in this case, we see that we have been released from our trespasses, or the guilt of our sin, and the wrath of God towards sin. We have been released and delivered from that. And this release is not just of past sins or present sins, but of future sins, every single one of them. Psalm 103, 10 through 12 says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, So great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. There's that picture of release from our transgressions. Take Colossians 2, 13 through 14. It says, we were dead in our transgressions, and he made us alive with him, having forgiven us of all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It will not come down from the cross. We have been fully released from our transgressions. And this is part of our redemption. This is connected to our redemption, this forgiveness, this release. We've been set free by the ransom of Christ Jesus' life. And his ransom, his penal substitutionary atonement, has taken the wrath of God from us and freed us from sin's power. And this is grace to us, Paul says in verse 7. This is the great grace of God. He gave it to us out of the riches of his grace, from the great magnitude of his grace. He didn't merely give, but he lavished, literally gave over and above what we deserve. God has shown exceeding grace to us sinners. This whole section from verse 3 down to verse 14 is one long sentence. There's like 200 words in here. And so the punctuation is done with the best understanding of the translators. There's a couple spots that are a little bit tricky in interpreting because there's no punctuation in the original Greek. And verse 8 is kind of one of those spots. We see in verse 8 it says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. So there's two ways we can understand this, potentially. One is, in all of God's wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Or, in giving us all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. There's two different ways this could be interpreted. And based on the study of people who know Greek a lot better than I do and have a lot more Greek flashcards than me, we're going to go with the second meaning, we're going to go with the second meaning. And there's three reasons for this. The phrase all wisdom and insight refers to discretion, to discernment. It's practical knowledge. It's discernment. This is something that finite beings require, right? If you're omnipotent, you don't need discernment because you already know everything. The second thing is these words, wisdom and insight, are connected to daily living. They're mortal matters, earthly living. God is transcendent from these things, right? And the third thing is the context that verse 9 provides shows us that God has given us understanding of his will. He's given it to us. He obviously knows and understands his will completely. So based on those three things, we're going to interpret this as God has given us all wisdom and insight. And this is the next blessing we see. All wisdom and insight. All wisdom and insight. Let me read verses 8 through 9. Which he left... Actually, we'll wait to read verses 8 through 9. So this wisdom that God gives us, it belongs only to the believer. And this is why if you talk to an atheist or an agnostic or a Buddhist, whatever, the truth of God's word is hidden to them. They don't understand it. They're spiritually blind and ignorant. Even talking with my Jewish dad, we'll have conversations, and it seems like the truth of the text is right there, and he just doesn't see it. They simply don't have the understanding. And 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16 backs this up. It says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, spoiler alert, in verses 13 and 14, we're told that we're sealed and given God's Holy Spirit, who indwells us and renews our mind to be like Christ's. In that we read the word, the Logos, Christ himself, and we understand it. We see the truth there. We're instructed in how to live by the illuminated word of God, which becomes more and more a part of who we are as the Spirit conforms us to Christ. If an unbeliever reads the word of God, they will not glean the truth from it. They might glean some good moral principles, like, you know, God helps those who helps themselves, which isn't in there, you know. But they'll glean some, you know, good principles, but they won't glean truth. They won't see it there. And they do not understand how to apply the Word of God to daily living. They don't have spiritual discernment in situations. These are things exclusively given to the believer, in God giving us all wisdom and insight. That's in every area of life. We seek and understand how to apply the Word of God to our lives. And the spiritual wisdom and insight that God has given us in verse 8 is that we might understand the fullness of God's plan as He revealed in His Word. That's the ultimate purpose of that. Let's look at verses 9 through 10. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. The next spiritual blessing we see is knowing the mystery of the gospel. Knowing the mystery of the gospel. Now, Paul doesn't use the word gospel here, does he? It's not right there in the text. He says, God made known to us the mystery of His will. Well, that's not particularly specific. Is Paul talking about knowing God's will about the job you should take or if you should make lasagna for dinner tonight? No, he's not talking about those things at all, right? This is a big picture thing here. So we need to use the whole counsel of God's word to identify what exactly this mystery is instead of just speculation. Now keep in mind, Paul is talking to the Ephesians here, right? That's who this letter is written to. And we don't want to lose that immediate context. But we can take what we see here and apply it fully to the church today. Since this mystery that Paul refers to, which we'll identify in a second, is fundamental to the nature of the church. So what is this mystery that Paul refers to? If you flip over a page to Ephesians chapter 3, we are given the answer very clearly. Verses 3 through 5. That by the revelation that was known, made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it had been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery, that Gentiles, who are not God's chosen people, the mystery is that God planned and designed to make them co-heirs, to make them fellow members of His people. That's the mystery of the gospel, that God would bring all people together in Christ Jesus. And if you remember, Christ came first to the Jews, right? He's the Jewish Messiah, sent first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But what grace of God to purpose the salvation of pagan Gentiles who had no idea, who were far off from God. In Ephesians 2, Paul elaborates on this. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Gentiles were once far off, separated from Christ and having no inclusion in the promises of God or the covenants to Israel. This is a good thing for the Gentile Ephesians to remember that God has done this, that they know the mystery of God's will. The reason why is because during that time there were Judaizers who would come in and they would seek to tear down the tenets of Christianity and alter them and say, well, you have to follow Jewish law. You have to convert to Judaism first before you can, you know, really be a Christian. But Paul says, no. God has done away with that. He has brought you near. He doesn't say anything about getting circumcised or becoming a Jew. Now, Paul is a Jew writing to Gentiles, right? So this is kind of an interesting dynamic here. Listen to what he says in the next few verses. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, referring to Jews and Gentiles, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now, in this little passage, Paul's saying, look, we had hostility. We hated each other. And this is true. The Jews would look down on the Gentiles as unclean or dirty, and the Gentiles would look at the Jews as stubborn and prideful. They weren't associated with each other at all. And look what God did. He reconciled both groups. He made both groups into one. And together we're one in the body of Christ, since Christ killed the enmity between us through the cross. This is a portion of the mystery of God's will. This is the thing that Paul is referring to here, that God made known. And if you look at Ephesians 3, 9 through 12, it becomes clear that this plan was eternally purposed in Christ Jesus. Just as Paul says in Ephesians 1, 9. It says, that's chapter 3, sorry. It says in 1, 9, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, in Christ. God has planned this since before the foundation of the world, but he did not reveal it until the coming of Christ. But amazing as this unification is, it's not the final stage of God's plan in Christ. Verse 9 only gives us the redemptive will of God for the present age. But verse 10 points to the redemptive will of God in the final eternal age. So we see here, or we will in a second, the fullness of this mystery that God has revealed. Verse 10, let me read it again. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. This is a little vague. Some parts are specific, some parts are a little vague. But against the rest of Scripture, against the full counsel of the Word, we can find some context. And God has revealed, says so in the text, that there is an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. And that word administration refers to the execution or management of a plan. So God has purposed a plan, an administration for Christ, a rule for Christ. When will it be executed? The text tells us the fullness of the times. Nobody knows the day that that starts. Nobody knows when that happens, okay? If someone tells you they know, they've got it marked on a calendar, then you can just gently show them in the Word why that is not true, and they actually have no idea whatsoever. No, you know, the angels don't even know, so we're not going to know. Man can't calculate it. There's no numerical hints. God, in his wisdom, has not given us a calendar date. Can you imagine how we would live if he did? It would be insane. Only God has this knowledge, according to his purpose. But if we take all of verse 10 into account, we can start to piece together the age that Paul's referring to here. And this isn't necessarily a single moment, but rather something God is doing and building and expanding in his kingdom. For instance, Gentile and Jew are reconciled to each other and to God in Christ. And this is part of this administration, part of this plan. Then, in the millennial kingdom, this plan progresses even further. And finally, with new heavens and new earth, this plan will be complete. All things will be summed up in Christ. And this phrase, the summing up of all things in Christ, it's a little tough in our English language, but I believe there's three aspects to the meaning of this word in relation to Christ. When all of God's plan is finished, when the times are full, here is what we'll see. We'll see all things are united under Christ. And the ESV translates Ephesians 1:10 as all things will be united in Christ. We'll see that all things are reigned over by Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, specifically verses 9 through 11 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All things are reigned over by Christ. We'll also see that all things are restored in Christ. Romans 8, 21 says, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Revelation 21 refers to the new heaven and the new earth descending. Jerusalem descending and the Lord restoring all things. And so we see that all things will be restored in Christ, all things will be united with Christ, and all things will be ruled over by Christ. This is the fullness of the mystery that God has revealed. Not just that Jew and Greek, man and woman, slave and free are united in Christ. That's merely a taste of the full purpose of God to unite and sum up all things in Jesus. And God has made this known to us. And as Christians, this is our hope, really. This is how we can look at the world as it tears itself apart and not be afraid. This is how we can not be hopeless and not be desperate, because we know how it's going to end. We can live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a blessing that God has made known the mystery of His will to us. And we know how this ends. We don't have to be unsure. We know that Christ is our King and that He will reign and restore this sin-wrecked world. And the Father has given the knowledge of all these things to us. Praise God. What a steady wall to lean on, to know that Christ will rule, that all things will be united and all things will be restored in Him. Do you find hope in that? Or do you give yourself over to panic? Because that's an anchor for the soul. And Paul just keeps listing the amazing blessings that God has given us. Look at verses 11 through 12. Also, in Him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. The next blessing we see is an inheritance. An inheritance. Now, when it says that we have obtained an inheritance, that's passive. That means that someone gave it to us, essentially, is what that means. We did not do the action. We were the recipients of the action. And all throughout Ephesians 1, we don't have any active verbs. God is doing all the active verbs. God is the one who is adopting. God is the one who is redeeming. God is the one who is forgiving. We're just receiving those things. And, I mean, this just clearly points to the sovereignty of God in all things. We didn't go up to God and say, hey, can I be adopted? He just did it. He just adopted us out of the freedom that He has as God of the universe. He just did it. We didn't ask for redemption, but He gave us redemption. And we didn't ask for an inheritance, but He gave us an inheritance as well. Now, this verse can be read two different ways. There's kind of two different ways it can be interpreted, again, based on the fact that there's not really any punctuation here. So the first is, before I say that, both of these ways are equally true and equally in line with Scripture. So we're going to look at both of them a little bit. The first is that God has made us His inheritance. Now, this is not the way that the translators decided to translate, but it's one way that the verse could be translated. That God has made us His inheritance. This means that God in Christ saved us to be His heritage. This is absolutely true. We see that all over Scripture, especially the relationship between God and Israel. Right? God chose Israel to be His inheritance, to be His portion. And talk about encouraging and humbling. I'll be honest, there are times where I think I am a second-rate, rotten Christian. You know, like, God, how can I even shepherd people when I am such a sinner myself? Like, Lord, me, are You serious? And to think that God, in His tender mercy, desired to make me His own, to think that Christ Jesus longs for me as part of His church to be with Him, to think that the Holy Spirit is lovingly and always dwelling in me, that is so humbling. And it's also encouraging. And to be wanted by God should not lead to arrogance, of course not, but it's not by our merit. It should lead to a wondering humility and a great confidence too. And we can find great encouragement in that when Satan tempts us to despair. Can respond and say, yeah, I am pretty terrible, and I am quite a sinner, but my God has desired me for His own. And we can find such rest in that and such joy in that. And the second way this can be interpreted is God has given us an inheritance, and this is the way the translators decided to go. And this is obviously true as well. This means that God in Christ saved us to obtain an inheritance. He gave it to us. Now, this inheritance, while it is related to many of the blessings that we've looked at this morning, it's not limited to those things. There is so much more in there. It's far bigger than that. Now, Peter gives us some clarity here. In 1 Peter 1:3 through 5, he says that that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is our great inheritance. All these things can be summed up in that, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the future salvation, the outcome of our faith. Now, we currently have a salvation now, of course, but this is the full realization of our salvation. And John MacArthur says our inheritance is that full final salvation from the curse of the law, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin, from all decay, from every stain of iniquity, from all temptation, from all grief, all pain, all death, all punishment, all judgment, all wrath, eternal full salvation. And we know that this salvation will be fully realized at the return of Christ. And this salvation is given to us because we have been predestined according to His purpose, not ours, but His, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Not all things minus salvation, but all things. God is sovereign over all. And this is how we know that our salvation will not break, because God is sovereign over it. God is working all things together for the completion and achievement of our salvation. He's guarding us through faith. It's His purpose to give us that great inheritance, and nothing will foil the purpose of God. Amen? Amen. What is the point of this inheritance? What's the point of this grace towards us? As said in verse 12, we see it in verse 12. To the praise of His glory, that we would be to the praise of His glory. This is the end goal of God's redemptive work. Praise and glory to His name, and He is absolutely worthy of it. And it shows us that these blessings, all of this inheritance, all these riches in Christ, these things are not the end goal for God. I mean, they're not the end goal for us, and they're certainly not ultimately about us. They point us to the one who graciously saved us. They point us to the only one worthy of worship. The blessings in and of themselves are not worthy of worship, but the one who gave them is. And that's the end. That's the point of all of this, that God would be praised. Not, well, I got an inheritance, I'm good to go. But wow, Lord, thank you for this inheritance. This just shows me how powerful you are, how gracious you are, how sovereign you are. Now, how do we know that we've received all these things? Because the blessings that we've looked at so far, they're not really tangible, right? How do we know that we're adopted as sons? How do we know we have redemption and forgiveness? How is it that we know God's ultimate plan? How do we even know we have all of these things in our inheritance? Verses 13 and 14 give us an answer. Let's look there. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. The last blessing that we see here is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Now, a few notes about the Holy Spirit before we dig back into the text. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, and now at this point in the passage, we have seen all three members of the Trinity involved in this work of salvation, and in this work of blessing and redemption. The whole Trinity is clearly present here. That's pretty awesome. The second point is, Paul says we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, or the promised Holy Spirit. God promised the giving of the Holy Spirit in Joel 2, and we see it fulfilled in Acts 2. And the third note, as we look into verse 14, look at the pronoun that's used. It says, the Holy Spirit who is given as a pledge. This designates the personhood of the Holy Spirit. He's not a mere force. He's not the impersonal force carrying out God's will, as Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He has personhood, meaning He shares all the divine attributes that the Father and the Son do. And just as the Father and the Son do, the Holy Spirit accomplishes tasks. He has sentience. He feels emotion. He's not a force. And this is really great. Because the result of being sealed with the Spirit is the constant indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And to know that the Holy Spirit is loving me as He sanctifies me and convicts me of sin, to know that He cares for me as He yearns and intercedes for me according to God's will, to know all of those things is comforting. To know that He isn't some remote controlled force, but He is personally interested and invested in my sanctification, in my salvation, in my redemption. That's amazing. It's not just this, you know, superpower in us. It's the indwelling personal Holy Spirit. Looking back into our text, Paul gives us a picture of the nature of the Holy Spirit's indwelling in verses 13 and 14. Oh, these are Ephesians and us today. Listen to the message of truth. They heard the gospel. They heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Then they believed, right? This is the order that Paul is laying out for us in Ephesians. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The minute they believed, truly believed, they were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. And the minute you believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. This picture of sealing is just amazing. In the ancient world, a seal would denote all sorts of things. It would validate legal documents showing that they were authentic. It would be used to prevent a document from being opened. It would be used to show ownership of something. And I'd like to think that all of these things are in Paul's mind here when he talks about the Holy Spirit, because they all certainly apply. God has sealed us with His Holy Spirit, demonstrating that we are truly and authentically His. We belong to Him, and He is preserving us. We're not to be opened by any scheme of man or plan of hell. We are secure in the Lord's ownership. Now, in verse 14, Paul really connects the presence of the Holy Spirit with our inheritance. And here's how. All the blessings that God has given us so far, adoption, redemption, knowledge of His will, these are not tangible material blessings. I can't see my adoption in my hand in front of me. Right? How do we even know we have them? Well, the Holy Spirit, according to verse 14, is the pledge of our inheritance. Literally, that's like the down payment on our inheritance. It's a guarantee, right? When you put a down payment on a house, ideally, it's a sign that you intend to pay the rest of your mortgage off. It's like a taste of the rest of the money that you're going to give to the bank. And it's really the same thing here. So if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, this is a guarantee of your inheritance. It's a guarantee of your adoption, right? The Spirit testifies that we are indeed sons of God. He indicates truthfully that all these things are ours. He is a preview. Now look in, look what the Holy Spirit directs our gaze to in verse 14. It says, He was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. The renewing work of the Holy Spirit is and freeing us from our sinful flesh is a sneak peek of the final glorification that we will be given, our final redemption, our final restoration. Listen to Titus 3 through 5. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, bringing us to spiritual life and giving us a new heart, making us a new creation and renewing us in Christ's image. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, Paul discusses the weakness of our bodies in this mortal world and how they'll pass away. He says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, currently, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." So the Holy Spirit is the pledge of our final glorification, where we will cast off this sin-ridden mortal body and take on the glorified body in the likeness of our Lord. And the Holy Spirit is the pledge of our full and final salvation, our final glorification. And He has restored and renewed and regenerated our souls with a view to the full restoration of our bodies and of all things as God purposed in Christ. Verse 14. And brothers and sisters, You are God's own possession. He has marked you as his own. He has adopted you as co-heirs with Christ. He's liberated you from the power of sin. He's forgiven your record of debt and your trespasses against him. And he has promised an inheritance to you. He's promised to make you his own inheritance. And he has blessed you with the indwelling Holy Spirit to prove that he has, in fact, done all of these things. Now, verse 14 closes with a phrase repeated three times throughout this passage, to the praise of his glory. God has done all these things out of his grace. He was not obligated to. He was not entitled to. He planned and purposed all of it from eternity past, as we saw last week. And why did he do it? For the praise of his glory, that we might pour out our hearts in praise and thanksgiving to the triune God, to the Father, who planned redemption and who has blessed us out of his abundance, to the Son, in whom we are united and in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, in whom all things will be summed up, and to the Holy Spirit, who seals us as God's own and is renewing us in the image of Christ day after day after day, pointing towards the final day of redemption, when we, the church, will be redeemed as God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Grace Bible Church, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in these things. Worship your Lord. Let's pray. Oh, our great and gracious God, Lord, we are owed nothing. Nothing at all. But Lord, you have revealed yourself so graciously, so kindly, so mightily to us. Oh, my Lord, we thank you that you have given us every spiritual blessing. And Lord, we know these blessings do not pass away, though what we have on this earth will pass away. And Lord, would you help us? Would you help us in the times where we are lacking, Lord, when we are without a job, when finances are low, when we don't have enough gas to put in the car, Lord, whatever it might be, when we seem to lack material blessings, would you help us to find joy and to rest in these spiritual blessings? Oh, my Lord, may our hearts pour out with praise to you as we think upon these things. Oh, my Lord, would you stir our hearts to worship day after day and keep our minds fixed on who you are and how you have blessed us so graciously. We love you, Lord, and we pray all of this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and our King. Amen.